The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We will finish chapter 19 today. I'm certain of it. By the way, I listened to Daniel's testimony from last Lord's Day and have to say that I was very, very edified, except somebody had the audacity to ask him about soccer and baseball. Let me just say, enough is enough. Jason is gone. Baseball rules. Live with it. All right. I could surmise who asked that question, but I won't. Yes, I'm sure you did. All right. Well, we get to chapter 19. By the way, if you don't have notes, just raise your hand. They'll appear. Everybody got notes? Okay. So we get to paragraph 6 and 7, which deal primarily with what we call the third use of the law. And let me just say just something real quick about things to read if this is a new perspective for you regarding the law of God. First, just a little booklet by R.C. Sproul in the Crucial Questions series, How Does God's Law Apply to Me? Actually, just excellent little book. And then Thomas Watson's exposition of the Ten Commandments. By the way, anything that Thomas Watson ever wrote, Thomas Watson was a Puritan. He is the easiest of the Puritans to read, I think, without question. And his exposition of the Ten Commandments is absolutely magnificent. And then another Puritan work that's been revised and made easier to read is Samuel Bolton's True Bonds of Christian Freedom, which actually we do have a copy of that in the book room. But there's a couple other things that I would point out as well. And one is a little book. You can actually just get it on the internet for free. It's Arthur W. Pink, The Law and the Saint, okay, which is really, really just a, I remember reading that in seminary, not for seminary, but I was in seminary probably about 1990 or so, and had a big impact on me. And then, of course, Spurgeon. Spurgeon has two sermons in particular, called Law and Grace, and then the other is called The Uses of the Law, and you can actually find both of those online as well. So we get to paragraph 6, and in your notes I have this designated as the third use of the law. So just by way of review, what would be the first use of the law? Okay, to show us our sin, right? The law as an accuser of us for our sin and guilt. The second use of the law, Michael. Okay, so that's going to be the third, okay? You are correct. That is one of the three. But anybody remember the second in particular? Yeah, to restrain evil. So there's a sense where the law has a social function or a function in society, and that is to restrain evil. Just a reminder, the moral law of God is the very foundation of our laws, okay? And then the third use, what Michael just said, is the idea that it is a guide for the Christian's walk, sometimes called the didactic use. That is, it's teaching us, right? And so paragraph 6 reads like this: true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, yet it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, hearts, and lives. As they examine themselves in light of the law, they come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred of sin, along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. The law is also useful to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. The punishment threatened by the law shows them what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin, even though they are freed from the curse and undiminished severity of it. The promises of the law likewise show them God's approval of obedience and the blessings they may expect when they keep it, even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. If people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. So, that paragraph is actually just chock full of information and truth. And so, what we're going to do is just kind of briefly go through this, and then hopefully leave some time for questions at the end. So, the first thing the confession does in this paragraph is it explains how the believer is not related to the law. Okay. And it says very clearly that the believer is not under the law as a covenant of works. So remember, the summary of the covenant of works, that covenant given to Adam that's actually then, in a sense, perpetuated in the moral law, is the principle of do this and live, okay? And so if you just think of covenant of works like that, God gave the law to Adam, do this and live, we're not under the law as a covenant of works, notice this, to be either justified or condemned, okay? So, has there ever been anyone to attain justification by perfect obedience to the law? Christ. Anyone else? No. All right. So, in a sense, you can think of it this way. The covenant of grace, the gospel, the new covenant, is actually nothing less than Jesus Christ fulfilling the covenant of works on our behalf. And so, by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. So I cannot be justified by keeping the works of the law, but I am justified by trusting in Christ who kept the works of the law. All right. Now, the other thing that it says is that you're not also under it as a covenant of works unto condemnation. Okay. So understand this. What Jesus does for us is he obeys the law in our stead. That's his act of obedience imputed to us for our righteousness. But then he also suffers the curse of the law on our behalf. He pays the penalty of the broken law on our behalf. So we are free from the law as a covenant of works, either as a means of justification or condemnation, right? So the law cannot condemn you. Okay? Why? Because Christ took that punishment for you. The law cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. And so the confession wants to start off by making it abundantly clear, but then it immediately says, but it is useful as a rule of life, informing us of God's will and our duty. So this is the didactic use. The law is teaching us, right? So going back to the first lesson that we started with in this, talking about, you have to view the law. The law fits into that 2 Timothy 3:16 passage. All scripture, which Paul's talking about the Old Testament at that point, all scripture, including the law, is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. And so I would say that a devotional study on the Ten Commandments or even something like Psalm 119 is incredibly edifying, so that you should be able to say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation day and night. And so, how does it inform us of God's will and our duty? Well, it directs and obligates us to live according to precepts. Okay. Again, you don't do it. You don't obey God's commandments simply to earn His favor. Christ has already earned His favor, but the law actually directs us, and by the way, obligates us to live according to His holy precepts. But the law also exposes sinful corruptions, and notice the way it puts it, of their natures, hearts, and lives. So that's what the law does in a sense as well, is it not only shows us the way to live, but the law also brings conviction by exposing sin in our life. Okay? And so Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul says in Romans 7:7, which will be, that's the next chapter we're going to be in Romans, I would not have come to know sin if it weren't for the law. I wouldn't have known I was coveting unless the command had said, you shall not covet. And so the law actually exposes sin in our hearts and in our lives. And by the way, the conviction of the Holy Spirit pointing out sin in our life is a blessing of God's grace. I mean, just stop and think for a minute. If God were not to actually point out through His holy standard the areas of our life that need to be repented of, confessed, turned away from, mortified, and just let us go. It is a grace to actually be convicted by the Spirit through the law. And so then the next is self-examination in its light. In light of it leads to conviction, humiliation, and hatred of sin. When I think of that statement, I think of Paul in Romans 7:14-25. That when you look just look at the raw, bare, holy standards of God's law, you don't say, I think I'm doing pretty good. What happens is you feel the weight of your remaining corruption, remaining sin. And in fact, it feels like I'm under bondage. It feels like the good that I want to do, I don't, and the evil that I hate, I end up doing. And the law, in a sense, just penetrates the heart and exposes that in us. By the way, there is unbelievable value in that, because that is not an end in itself. When the law is doing that in our life, the law is then, in a sense, then pointing us beyond the law. In other words, when the law brings out the exposure of our remaining corruption, the message that the law gives us is not, so try harder. It's run to Christ. That's what the law does. The law, by the way, and we saw this in Galatians and in Hebrews, the law does not point to itself as its goal. The law points to Christ. And so as the law is doing its work of conviction and humiliation and hatred of sin, it's also revealing what? How much I need Christ and the perfection of His obedience. The law actually is absolutely delighted, as it were, to say, you know, you failed here, you failed here, you failed here, you failed here. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. And so, it also, notice, restrains corruptions because it forbids sin. Now, by the way, this is for the regenerate, okay? What does the law do actually in the unregenerate when it forbids sin?
It
It incites it. Yeah, right? I mean, this is going to be Paul's point in Romans 7, 1 through 13, is that the law in the unregenerate heart actually doesn't curb sin, but it incites sin. Okay? In the unregenerate, that's what happens, right? And so we hear, you shall not do this. And Paul actually says in Romans 7 that, the minute that I heard that commandment, all kinds of coveting was aroused within me, right? We know that principle, right? And I've illustrated it before with our kids. You know, you set up guidelines, you set up parameters, you say here and no farther, and you shall not do this, and you shall not do that, et cetera, et cetera. And you have one of two types of kids. The kid that's always just like going as far as he can go, looking over his shoulder, because he was told, don't do that, then he has the impulse to want to do that. Anybody have kids like that? Okay, all right, three of you. Okay, the rest of you are so blessed, but actually the rest of you are the ones that should pay really close attention, because the other thing that the law can do is, and this, by the way, is harder to deal with. And that is, you get that compliant kid. And they hear those commands and they think, I can do that. Okay. By the way, that's the law arousing sin as well, isn't it? Pride, right? Is that not actually the very sin of the Pharisees? Okay. So the law for the unregenerate is arousing sin. The law for the regenerate, though, actually can restrain our corruptions, because we can read what God forbids. And then there are threats or there are consequences that can serve to restrain sin. Right? When Solomon is instructing his son, in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, he is expounding from a wisdom perspective the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What are the motives that Solomon gives to be a faithful husband? You can pick 5, 6, or 7, or just a sexually pure man. Okay? Chapter 7 is not about a husband per se. What are the motives? This is for the glory of God? No. Yeah. You if you go down this path of infidelity, it leads to misery and death. That's the end. Fidelity is the life of the blessed. Okay? And so, Scripture will often give us, the things that it forbids will often give us the consequences or the threats that actually curb sin within the regenerate heart. Now, we had this discussion at men's prayer a couple weeks ago. I thought it was really, really edifying. So the ultimate motive to obey God should be just love for God and for his glory, right? I mean, that absolutely. If my kids growing up and they just did what they did because they just loved me, I'd be like, that's awesome. But if I had to take a choice between them not being motivated by love, but being motivated by the fear of the consequences, would I say, well, since you're not doing it out of love, go ahead and do it? Or would I say, the consequences are going to be what restrains you? So there is such a thing in the fear of the Lord as a fear of consequences. And the law, in a sense, thunders those to us. All right? Now, the great thing about the law is when it tells us the consequences, it reminds us, as the confession says, of what our sins deserve. So the law has this function where it's continually keeping me humble. So this is the way the confession reads. The punishment threatened by the law shows them what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin, even though they're freed from the curse and the undiminished severity of it. And so we read the law and we are reminded of what our sins deserve. We see the harshness of the law's penalties, and we see consequences for a life of disobedience, and yet we rest assured that Jesus Christ bore the curse of the law in our place. So not following the law and experiencing the consequences is not punitive punishment. Christ bore that punitive punishment in our place. But it may well be God's fatherly discipline, as we have expounded for us in Hebrews 12, 5 and following. And so there's also the reminder of the blessings of obedience, right? So the promises of the law show them God's approval of obedience and the blessings that we may expect when we keep it, even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. And so in a sense, what the confession is simply saying is that there are warnings and there are promises in the law. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that Christ bore the penalty and fulfilled the obedience and paid the punishment, so that we're not talking about a life of obedience or disobedience that leads to your personal righteousness. Okay. Is there blessing for living in obedience to God? Does God get to define the blessing? Absolutely, right? So in other words, this is not a term that we've become overly familiar with, quid pro quo, right? This is not God saying, okay, look, oh, you did that. Now I owe you this, okay? This is not some sort of equal exchange, right? So you may live a life of obedience, right? And of course, what's going to happen? You're going to be painfully aware of your disobedience. By the way, the most obedient of God's people are the ones who are most painfully aware of their disobedience. Does that make sense to you? The closer you get to the light, the more aware you are of the darkness in the recesses of your heart, right? And so you may live a life of obedience. Think, consider Job for a minute. And did God bless Job? Yeah, in sort of a roundabout way, sort of a painful way, right? And so life of obedience is always the best, okay? Not because of what you get, okay? But because it is. Best life that God has for you, okay? A life of obedience. Okay? So, you're not meriting blessing, nor are you demeriting punitive punishment, but there's blessing and curse attended to obedience or disobedience. And then the confession says this, and this is their closing sentence in the paragraph: doing good and refraining from evil according to the law does not indicate a person is under the law and not under grace. Why do you think they had to say that? Okay? So it's a warning to ourselves, okay, for sure. Right? Historically, why do you think they might have said that? Not exactly. Close, close. To guard against antinomianism. So there was, at the time of the confession, there was a rise in what is called antinomianism, which was basically a bunch of hyper-Calvinists who believed in eternal justification and so forth. And they taught that actually that it didn't matter how you lived. The law was irrelevant. And the antinomianism, or I should say the antinomians, they would end up saying something like this. Now, look at Jesse. He's trying to live according to God's law. What a legalist. Okay. What are you trying to earn your salvation? Okay. This is no joke. I was preaching one time in a church, and the theology was a little different than ours, which I find that happens to me from time to time, and there are things that get peculiar. Actually, I preached at a Southern Baptist revival in 2019, the guy knew my theology, and he goes, no, don't worry. Once you're done preaching, sit down. I'll give the altar call. I was like, okay. Where was I going with this? Oh yeah, so I'm in a church and we sing number 172, let us love and sing and wonder, okay? Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame, right? One of my favorite hymns, John Newton. Awesome. Pastor leans over to me, no joke, and he says, I can sing this hymn better than you can. And I thought, well, of course, have you heard me sing? And I looked at him like, duh. He goes, no, I can sing it theologically better than you can. What was his implication? I really understand what it means for the law's loud thunder to be hushed and Sinai's flame to be quenched. You still think that you're climbing up Mount Sinai, right? Because I believe in the third use of the law. And so I think I gave him a raspberry or something at that point, but so that's why the confession says that. It says, look, if you're doing good or refraining from evil according to the law, it doesn't actually indicate that you're under the law, right? Circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't mean anything, Paul says. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. And to actually just have a life where you're walking according to the commandments of God, I mean, Jesus actually says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so the confession is very clear. Listen, just because you're trying to walk in obedience to the revelation or the revealed will of God and the law of God doesn't mean you're under the law. And it doesn't mean you're not under grace. Okay? And then the seventh paragraph, really sweet. These uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel. By the way, why do they need to say that? Probably because of the antinomians. But are, and I love this, are in sweet harmony with it. For the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the human will to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God as revealed in the law of God requires. And so I love this little final paragraph. Basically, it's saying this. Listen, when you think of the law and when you think of grace, you have to understand they're not enemies, they're friends. The uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel. There is this magnificent, sweet harmony. And what is that harmony? They have different roles, okay? So just to be clear, the law is not the gospel, and the gospel is not the law, but law and gospel work in tandem with each other, complementing each other in the operations of redemption and even sanctification. And so Spurgeon, you have to read a little bit of Spurgeon. So he's talking to people that say, not under the law means I don't have to obey the law. He says, which particular part of that of the law of God has been relaxed? Which precepts do you feel free to break? Are you delivered from the command which forbids stealing? My dear sir, you may be a capital theologian, but I should lock up my spoons when you come to my house. Is the command against adultery removed? Then I could not recommend your being admitted into any decent society. Is the law against murder softened? Then I had rather have your absence than your presence. Which law is it that God has exempted you from? The law of worshiping him only? Do you propose to have another God? Do you intend to make and worship idols? The fact is that when we come to detail, we cannot afford to lose a single link of this wonderful golden chain, which is perfect in every part as well as perfect as the whole. The law is absolutely complete, and you neither can add to it nor take from it. Read Spurgeon. You'll always be glad that you did. All right. So as you look at this, notice the last part of that paragraph. It says, for the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the human will to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God as revealed in the law requires. In a very real sense, the key to understanding what we're calling the third use of the law is the Spirit. Okay, that's the key. And so just a few passages, Ezekiel chapter 36, New Covenant passage. And notice, I'm just going to start at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is a soft heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And so one of the blessings of the new covenant is that not only is the law written on our hearts, but the Spirit of God who is now in us, given to us, right, is now the one who does what? Who makes obedience attractive and beautiful and compelling. And more than that, he is the one that actually enables and empowers us to obey. The Spirit actually causes us to walk in his statutes. And so, you know, a really great new covenant prayer goes simply like this. Father, you've put your Spirit within me to cause me to walk in your statutes. Cause me to walk in your statutes today. Okay? That's not lazy. That's not saying, God, do for me what I'm unwilling to do for myself. But it is realizing that the power to obey in any degree comes from the Spirit of God who lives in us. By the way, when the Spirit lives within you, then disobedience and rebellion is profoundly uncomfortable and can be deeply painful. When you are a son, but you're a prodigal, there is something in you that haunts you that does not leave you alone, and that something is the Holy Spirit himself. And when you find yourself actually getting up in the morning and communing with God and walking in His ways, you don't turn around and say, wow, I am really quite an awesome Christian. You say, thanks be to God for His grace that's given me His Spirit, that's given me the desire and the ability to walk in His ways today. When you find yourself growing in conformity to the revealed will of God, you just give thanks because you realize that it's the work of the Spirit. There's more to this, by the way. So the Spirit lives in us. The law's written on our hearts. There's a sense of right? 1 John chapter 3, His commandments are not burdensome. Right? There's a sense of, I delight to do your will, O God. And there's being conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus could say, I came to do the will of the Father who sent me. My meat and my drink is to do His will. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. And so a true Christian is never satisfied with a life of continual disobedience. They're never satisfied with, there is in the life and the heart of a true child of God a holy discontentment with where they are because the standards of God are always far beyond anything that we are attaining. But there is something in us that rejoices that we're not what we used to be and agonizes that we're not what we're supposed to be and we look forward to what we're going to be. Now, how does the Spirit actually do this in us? Hope does not disappoint. Romans 5:5. For the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. Right? So what does God do? By the Spirit, He gifts us with His love by the Spirit, okay? And we looked at that a few months ago when we were in Romans 5, and here's the idea, is that when God gives me His Spirit, that creates a filial love that I have to God, and then by extension to the brethren, and then also God's love for me is communicated to me by the Holy Spirit. Now, keep that in mind. Love comes into my life, right? Not just natural affection, but divine love. And then Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law. So how do you fulfill the law, Christian? Love. Yeah. Neighbor as yourself. Right? So love is the fulfillment of the law. The reason you don't murder and steal and commit adultery and is because you love your neighbor. Okay. And because you love God. And so here the Spirit of God is in us. And how do we fulfill that law? We fulfill it by love. How do we fulfill it by love? Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay. It really is. It's really just an absolutely remarkable thing. And so what this does is it gives us a healthy perspective on the whole Bible. Okay. On the whole Bible. Genesis to Revelation. By the way, it's one Bible. It's one book. And understanding how it fits together is so vitally important. And so any questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor? Yes, Jesse. So Jesse's question is, is asking for forgiveness primarily for us since we're already judicially forgiven, something like that. No and yes, right? So in one sense, the work of Christ is complete, right? It is finished. Right? The totality of my sins were put on Christ, right? So I don't bear the punishment for my sins. Those sins are forgiven. I relate to God in that sense as God is judge. God as judge will never be able to, and never would want to, condemn me. So I'm not asking for forgiveness to God as judge, but that judge is also my Father. And so I have a daily relationship with him that's not just simply legal, all right? So if I am to walk in fellowship with him, right, then I need to be a person who's confessing my sins. Okay? If I'm not, then I'm actually really living dangerously in a sense, right? But so what I would do there is make a distinction between God as judge and God as Father, and forgiveness that's legal and in a sense forgiveness that's relational. Okay. Yeah, that's a sin too, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Right, right, exactly. Yeah, you just needed to find a different priest. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yep. Yep. I know exactly what you mean. The very idea that God would just freely forgive me because he loves me and I don't have to do any penance, right? So our priest actually didn't matter what you did. It was five Our Fathers and five Hail Marys because I don't think he paid attention. So I think it was just the same for everybody. But anyway, yeah. Yeah, he was probably doing something. But yeah, he was interesting. He'd cut mass short when the Raiders had a game at 10. Anyway. Right. I don't know if this is scratching where you're itching, but so I would say that an unregenerate person could be, from human standards, a good husband. An unregenerate person can be an honest businessman, all right? Those are displays of common grace, because common grace actually is what restrains evil. So not every unregenerate person is a thief or so forth. But here's the thing, is that on the one hand, you have biblical principles, whether they be law or wisdom, that can basically say, if you follow this course of life, this is how things will generally go for you. All right? That ends up being common grace for an unregenerate person, right? For instance, the Proverbs promise that if you're generous, that that you will have a return, all right? And generous people typically, whether they're believer or unbeliever, experience those things. So there are those certain laws or principles of wisdom and so forth. And when an unbeliever is doing those things, it's common grace, but they're still under the wrath of God. Now, the one thing that's important to remember is that God is magnificent and complicated enough. I understand the divine simplicity, but that's not what I'm talking about. God is complicated enough that he is incomprehensible. Knowable, but incomprehensible. This God actually has the capacity within his being to both love and hate at the same time. Okay? And so, so in a sense, the demonstration of the common grace of God is a reflection of his kind disposition to all of his creation. And that common grace, though, is not special grace that removes his wrath. Special grace only comes to God's elect. Okay? So I don't know if that is what you were thinking, but 2 minutes. Chad. I was hoping nobody would bring that up, but anyway. Yeah, you know, it's I actually find those statements, you know, like in Psalm 18, for instance, I find those statements actually puzzling oftentimes. But here's and this is the best, this is all I got, okay? David is saying that within a covenantal context of being in relationship with God, all right? And I don't think that what his claim was that he was sinlessly perfect. But I think what his claim was is that he walked faithfully as an Israelite within the terms of the covenant, which meant that he brought sacrifices for his sins, right? In other words, he utilized the priesthood and the sacrifices when he sinned. And so I think blamelessness is the idea that that another Israelite could look at David and say, there's nothing in your life that is an absolute contradiction to your claims of being in covenant with God. Okay. Now, the reason I think that is because you get over to Luke chapter 1, and both Zacharias and Elizabeth are said to have been blameless before the Lord, okay? And I think that that idea just simply means that within that context of their relationship with God, they were faithful Israelites, okay? So, you know, very clearly David had sins, and it's hard to know when, if Psalm 18... It is hard for me to fathom that David wrote that after the events of 2 Samuel 12 and 13, but I think that that's probably the best way to frame it, okay? It's not that he was without any sin, but that he was faithful and in a sense, and I don't know that actually appealing to justification like we would understand it is probably the best way, but to simply say faithful Israelites were considered to be blameless Israelites who were walking in the law of the Lord. Okay. All right. It's 11 minutes after. That means I'm only 1 minute past, which is a miracle. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your law. Oh, how we love your law. It's our meditation day and night. We thank you for all of the good things, Lord, that your law does for us. And we pray that you would meet with us in the hour to come, that you do good to our souls. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.